Well, we're in a series right now called Hall of Fame. Hall of Fame. We're talking about some of the greatest faith stories that take place throughout the Bible. There's a chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer celebrates these people of great faith that God has used in mighty ways. He talks about how faith is us believing in things unseen, that it is us knowing that even though we can't see it, God can still do it. And he celebrates all these people that God has used throughout the course of human history. And in this series, we're telling some of those stories that we may have our faith strengthened as well. To be honest, this is an opportunity for me to share with you some of my absolute favorite Old Testament stories. Last week, we talked about Gideon, and I believe that Gideon is one of my favorite stories for so many reasons. I think Gideon is so normal, and yet God uses him in such a mighty and incredible way. I also think it's a great cautionary tale about how important it is to stay on track and to keep following God, even in success, even harder in success than it is in loss and in defeat. Today, I want to tell you the story of Elisha. Elisha. There are two incredible prophets in the Old Testament with similar names, Elijah and Elisha. I want to talk about Elisha today. I love his story. Elisha was a prophet of God from 850 BC to 800 BC. From 850 to 800. This is after the time of King David and King Solomon. In fact, King Solomon did not do his succession very well, and so there was an incredible civil war that broke out in the nation of Israel. And on the other side of it, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah had for its capital Jerusalem, and therefore it had the temple and the presence of God. In those days, the temple was where the presence of God dwelt, and all of the Jewish faith was around getting into or near the temple that they might worship God and experience his presence. That applied for the people of Israel. They just did not have Jerusalem in their country, so multiple times a year they would travel to Judah in order to worship at the temple. Now, over time, the kings of Israel liked this less and less. They wanted to be self-sufficient and self-sustaining. And from about 880 BC onward, every king of Israel was wicked and worshipped foreign and false and pagan gods and abandoned the God of Israel, their God. And so there was a time when the king of Israel, a king named Ahab, and his wife Jezebel began to erect temples and altars to some false gods called the Baals all over Israel as a way of keeping people from traveling to Judah to worship. They were abandoning the presence of God, and God was sending prophets to warn them that if they did that, the consequences would be significant. Elijah was this incredible man of God, and that was his purpose. He would stand before Ahab and Jezebel and prophesy about all the ways that they were going to face pain and judgment because of what they were doing, but they didn't listen. And there's these great showdowns between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there are these high highs and these moments where there's great victories. But everyone in Israel is hunting to kill Elijah because he stands for God and not for their foreign gods. And so Elijah is very tired. And he goes to a broom bush where he falls asleep. And he says, God, I can't do this anymore. Please take my life. And God gives him rest in that place, and he gives him some snacks. There's an angel of snacks we learn from that passage. And God sends Elijah to a mountain, and he goes to this mountain, and he hears from God. And in the beginning, it says that an angel of the Lord asks Elijah, what do you want? And Elijah basically says, these people are mean, and they all hate me, and I'm tired, and I want to quit. And then he goes to another place, and God asks him what he wants again, and he says, these people are mean, and they all hate me, and I'm tired, and I want to quit. And God hears him, and he says, Elijah, I want you to go and find a man named Elisha, and he's going to be your successor. And so Elijah goes from that place and he has a king to anoint, and he anoints the king, and then he goes to find Elisha. This is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him. Now, this is important. This is a lot of ox. Maybe you aren't sure in this era how many is a lot. I was with you. I looked it up, and pretty much if you had one yoke of ox, that was normal for a family with a farm. That would have been two ox linked together pulling a plow. Elisha is running a big farming operation. Elisha is got 24 ox, and they're all pulling 12 plows, and they're plowing some big fields. That tells us that Elisha is the son of a prominent farmer, that he comes from a good family. This is different than Elijah. When we meet Elijah, this man is coming out of the wilderness and eating bugs. He's a wild man. And Elisha is just kind of a humble farmer's kid. He's about 15 years old at this point. And he's out there doing what he thought he would always do. I don't know if you've been at a place in your life where you kind of, this is it. This is what my life is. There's not really another route for me. There's not really another path for me. I'm just going to be doing this forever. And that's where Elisha was until one day everything changed. Everything changed. It says that Elijah walked by him and threw his cloak upon him. A weird drive-by jacketing is what happens. Except that Elisha knows exactly what it means. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, they passed on the mantle, passing on the mantle. The mantle is the ceremonial cloak that a prophet would wear in those days. It was a cloak that would signify that the presence and the power of God was upon you, that you were anointed in the Lord. And everybody knew that. And everybody knew who Elijah was. He was the most famous prophet since Moses. Everybody knew what he looked like. They had an idea. They saw the mantle. They saw him. And Elisha's out there on the tractor. And this man starts walking towards him. And he goes, I think that's Elijah the Tishbite. I think that's the man of God coming towards me. And it is. And he comes towards him and he throws the mantle onto Elisha. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow you. And he said to him, go on back, go do it. And Elisha runs off, and as he runs towards his parents, Elijah, who's tired, looks at him and says, what have I done to you? And he returns from following him, and he takes his yoke of oxen, 24 of them, 12 yokes, 12 plows, and he sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is important. This is important. Elisha never saw anything for his life other than the farm. That's what he was called to do. That's what he was born to do. That's what his family did. I'm a farmer. It's all I'm going to be until one day. When everything changes, God says, I've got a dream for you and a plan for you, and I'm anointing you and I'm calling you, and I want you to do impossible things in my name. And he gets called, and the anointing of God comes upon him. And you know what he does? This is, it's amazing. He goes and he takes all this farming equipment that was meant to be the rest of his life, and he burns the plows. And he burns the yokes, and they eat the oxen. It is all done. It is gone. That's not my future anymore. We might as well eat it. And then he goes and follows Elijah. It's incredible. We'll come back to it. He goes and he follows Elijah, and they go, and years go by. And so he's now burned the plows, and he's basically Elijah's servant for a number of years. Long before he gets to carry the mantle publicly, he has to carry it privately. Before he's seen doing miracles, he's just carrying water for the man of God. He's nobody, and he's nothing for years until one day. One day, Elijah says, it's time for me. It's time for me to get called up by the Lord. This is in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the Spirit, oh, sorry, I skipped ahead. I skipped ahead. I should look at what I have in my notes. Here we go. Verse 2. Chapter 2. Verse 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Elijah is being told by God, it's time for you to come home. And this is an insane story. Here's what I need you to know about Elisha. Elisha's life was supposed to be ordinary, according to him and everyone around him. He was meant to be a farmer. He thought that his future was a farmer. And he gets called by God. And I think that Elisha might be the greatest man of faith who ever lived. Because what we see from the moment he burns the plows is the most remarkable life lived by a prophet of God. He doesn't hesitate and he doesn't question. He just believes that God can do things that have never been done before because that's who God is. And so Elijah says, "I'm going to be called up to heaven by God. You need to let me do this by myself." And Elisha says, "I am not going anywhere that you are not. I'm going to be right here with you. I won't leave you." Three times Elijah says, "Stay behind. I've got to do this alone." Three times Elisha says, "I don't think so. Wherever you go, I go. Until the anointing that is on you is on me, I stay right beside you because I need to be near to the anointing of God." And then they get to this moment where they've had a group of prophets with them and they've left them behind and they've left everyone else behind. And now it's just these two. And they come to the Jordan River, the mighty Jordan River, the same Jordan River that was parted by Joshua as the Israelites crossed into the promised land. At the Jordan River, Elijah walks up to it and he rolls up the mantle, his cloak, and he taps the water. And when he taps the water, it parts. And they cross on dry ground. God loves to repeat miracles to help us understand the significance of moments. This is an important moment as God delivered his people across the Red Sea, as God delivered his people into the promised land. God is now calling a new deliverer to do a new season of miracles. And they get to the other side. Let's see if I can find my place here. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what shall I do for you before that I'm taken from you?" Hey, you've been a good servant, and I believe God's going to anoint you and call you to do incredible things on the other side of this. That was unspoken, but they felt it between the two of them. And he says, "Whatever you want, go ahead and ask for it." What is it? Do you want God to fill in the patches in your beard that you might have one like mine? Do you want God to put an anointing upon you? Do you want to ask God for what kind of miracle would you like to see? What is something simple, something easy, something normal that you might ask for me to do? Ask whatever it is, and I'll do it before I'm taken. And Elisha says, "Okay, let there be a double portion of the spirit that he put on you, on me." What? Elijah looks at him and goes, "What? I'm Elijah. You want twice of what I had? That's a big ask." He literally goes, "You've asked a hard thing, Elisha. You're a little bit crazy. This is the greatest man of faith, I'm telling you." He believed that God could do things that nobody had ever seen God do before. Most of our faith is based on what we know God's done in the past. Elisha's faith was based on just that he believed there was nothing God couldn't do. And so give me a double portion. And Elijah says, "All right, fine. If you watch me, if you see me go, then this will happen for you. If you don't see me, you get nothing. But if you see me go, this will happen for you." And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire. God sends a holy Uber to collect Elijah. Elijah's one of two people that just never dies. He never dies. He's done. He's tired. He's ready to retire. So God's like, "Here comes some chariots of fire." And they get in and he's like, they're talking. And then the chariots are here. And he's like, "Sorry, man, deuces." And he gets in and he just goes to heaven. I don't know. It's wild. It's bizarre. There's so many things in this part of the story of the people and God that are remarkable. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And then he saw him no more. Elisha's the son of a farmer. The plow was his future. He wasn't schooled. He wasn't the best out of a bunch of priests or prophets. They didn't have the same education system that they had in the time of Jesus. The only way you got education in those days was to go and live at the temple. He didn't do that. He stayed on the farm. Just a regular guy. But he had incredible faith. And he didn't hesitate. And so God blessed him with a double portion. Elijah did 7 miracles, and every one of them bigger than the last. Elisha did 14 miracles. He received exactly a double portion of what God had put on Elijah, something that had never been done before, and he just asked. And it pleased God to grant it. So his first miracle is just to do what he just witnessed, and he comes to the Jordan, and he taps it with the cloak, and the Jordan parts, and he casually walks across it. Of course he does. And he goes, and this group of prophets are there, and they see him with the cloak of Elijah, and they say, oh, this is our new man of God. He's here. He's received the anointing of Elijah, and they honor him, and they go to Jericho, and when they get to Jericho, the water is bad. It's causing miscarriages, and Elisha heals it. He cures the water, and then their next one, they go to Bethel, and he's in Bethel, and I was going to read it to you, but I'm just going to tell you that in what happens in Bethel is that there's a bunch of guys following him saying, go up, you bald head. And then Elisha calls some bears, and they're she bears specifically, and they eat and kill and tear apart 42, presumably, children. And I can't explain it. I don't have anything for you about it. I don't know what we're meant to learn. Be nice to bald people. I think it's kind of the main thing. Be nice to them. They have bear powers. Okay. Moving on. All right. I would say that you should know that Bethel was like where all of the Baal worship began, and it's where the headquarters was. And it was known to be a wicked and evil place. And I know we read it as small children in our English Bible, but the Hebrew word can kind of mean anything from a schoolboy to like a man in his 20s. And so I'm hoping that they were older and really mean and dangerous, but I don't know. Maybe they were kids. Maybe. We'll find out one day. I'll ask. It's at the top of my questions of curiosity. Okay? He goes on and he does a bunch of other miracles, right? There's a moment where Israel's at war with Moab, and Israel has teamed up with a couple other armies, one of them being Judah. Judah. And Judah is still worshiping God. In fact, they have a great king at this time named Jehoshaphat, who does amazing things for the kingdom of God. We'll tell his story a different day. But King Ahab, the worst king ever, is now working with Jehoshaphat to try and drive out these armies, and they pursue the Moabites into the desert where the Moabites have been living for centuries and know how to live. And they get out into the desert, and there's no water, and their horses are starving, their camels are starving, everybody's dying of thirst. They don't know what to do. Jehoshaphat says, we should find the prophet and bring him here. And Ahab is like, huh, that guy, that troublemaker, I don't want him out here. But they call him anyways. And he comes up to him, and Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you, Ahab? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called us here. It's God who is trying to kill us with all of these armies. He blames God. And Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you, but now bring me a musician. I love it so much. These guys are just throwing shade, and they're talking trash, and they clearly don't like each other. But Elisha's like, you know what? You got my guy Jehoshaphat here, and I love him. And so for him, we're going to do something. Somebody get me a worship leader out in this place right now. I love this miracle because there's so much that we can learn from it. And what's about to happen here in this miracle is important. And it's also important that you know that it begins with the musician, because you've got to set the environment for what God is going to do. You've got to allow a presence and a spirit of worship to permeate your life before you start to ask God to move in your life. Bring me the musician, he says. And they've got the worship going and the harp is going. And while he's talking, the piano player is getting louder and louder so that people know he means business. And that's when he tells them to start getting to work. It says this. This is in chapter 3. He says in verse 16, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. Now, this is one of those times where I would say, I don't think this often, but the old KJV actually translates it better. The KJV says, instead of this statement, I will make this stream bed full of pools, it gives an imperative, a command. Make this valley full of ditches, which is a better interpretation of the Hebrew. And it's important to know that because before they see a miracle, these people are going to have to take a step of obedience. They're in a valley that hasn't seen rain in hundreds of years. And they're so thirsty that they're dying. And when they ask God for a miracle, God says, I will give you a miracle when you are prepared for it. When you step out in obedience and do something difficult in order to bring that miracle on. Go out there and dig some ditches. If you want to see water, dig some ditches. And that's what they do. They go out and they're digging ditches. And it says that God sent so much water that the whole valley was filled with water. Love that moment. Next things, I'm making it so high. I went so far over. I'm just explaining to our pro presenter people on the screen. I'm so sorry. I'm skipping so many slides, but I went so far over, and I'm just trying to meet my time. Please forgive me. I don't know who's up there. Matt Morin, I'm so sorry. All right. The next miracles of Elisha are more intimate and personal and moving. There's a widow drowning in debt, and she's about to lose everything. And Elisha goes up to her and says, have you got some oil and some jars? And she was like, I don't have much. And he was like, just take the oil you have and start filling the jars. And miraculously, like the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it just multiplies until she's got so many jars full of oil that she's able to go and sell them at the market and sustain herself. It's a beautiful miracle. And then Elisha's been staying at the house of this woman, a Shunammite woman. And he's been staying at her house for a while, and she is older in years. Her husband is older in years, and they have wanted a child forever and have not been able to have one, and it is the greatest pain in her heart. And Elisha says, you want to have a son, don't you? And she basically says, I don't want to talk to you about this. This is none of your business. I'm not asking for this. Please leave me alone. And Elisha says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And then he walks away. And he's gone for years. A year later, she does have a son. And then sometime after that, that son one day is out in the field. And he says, my head hurts. My head hurts. And he dies in his mother's arms. And she's so heartbroken. And she's so angry. Because I didn't ask God for this miracle. Why would he give me this and then just take him away from me? What kind of cruel God does that? And Elisha, he feels in his spirit that something has happened, so he sends his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi finds the woman, and he asks the woman if everything's okay. And she's like, is everything okay? No, you did this to me. You broke my heart. I was moving on. I was okay. I didn't ask for anything. You gave me what I told you. Don't give it to me unless you mean it. And you gave me a son, and then you just took him away. It's one of the most raw, emotional moments that we can see of real pain and loss. And Elisha runs. He gets there as fast as he can, and the woman's son, he's laid out on the bed. He's cold and dead in the house upstairs, in the room where Elisha used to stay. And he gets there, and it says, he came into the house and he saw the child lying dead on his bed, and he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. It's worth mentioning, there's only one other resurrection that anyone knows about ever happening before that, and it was done by Elijah. Resurrection's not a normal or a common thing even then. It's an impossible ask. But Elisha has just never hesitated to ask God for things that were impossible. And he goes and he runs into the room, and look at how physical this is. He went up and he laid on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out upon him and he begged God, and his flesh became warm. And then he got up again and he walked back and forth in the house, and he went up and then he stretched himself out on him again. And the child sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. It's an incredible moment. The second resurrection in the Old Testament. There's another miracle that happens after that. There's this man named Naaman. And Naaman, ooh, I found a guitar pick. It's mine, Robert. I get to keep it. I have ADHD. There's a man named Naaman, and Naaman is a Syrian commander, and he started following God. There's another miracle that happens with the Syrian army that I'm going to breeze over today. It's a whole sermon for later, honestly. But anyways, Naaman has started following God, and he's got leprosy. He's a good man, but he's got leprosy. And he's asking God for healing. And so he goes to Elisha and says, I want to be healed. I've got leprosy. I've heard about the amazing things you can do. Please help me. And Elisha sends him a message saying, wash in the Jordan 7 times. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Where's the spectacle? Where's the showmanship? This isn't how God was supposed to answer my prayer. I wanted him to answer it this specific way. I wanted a Benny Hinn healing. I don't want to go shower and be clean. And then he even says, he's throwing shade at their water. He was like, isn't our water way better and cleaner than the Jordan River? Why would I even go wash in that river? But his servants came to him and said, my father, it is a great word that this prophet's spoken to you. Won't you do it? He said, wash and be clean. And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child and he was clean. You know, Naaman almost missed his miracle because the instruction just felt too simple. And he thought, that can't be it. That can't be all there is. By faith. See, faith is so small and so simple. And faith doesn't always ask for these great, big, extravagant things. Sometimes faith is just doing the simple thing that God is asking you to do. And he humbles himself and he steps into the water and his flesh is restored like a child's. The story is all of us. Through the power of the gospel and the grace of God, one simple act of obedience and you and I can be healed. But often we let our pride get in the way. Not me, or it has to go a certain way, or I got to do all these things. I hear the gospel. I read the gospel. That sounds great. I got to get my life right first. We want things to happen our way, and we miss out on the miracle that God has for us. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, had been making money on the side, selling miracles, selling things. He saw ministry as a business opportunity instead of a holy calling. He was lying to people. And so after Naaman is cured of leprosy, Elisha's like, but now you got it. And he inherited Naaman's leprosy. And that's the end of Gehazi. Because when the presence of God becomes a platform for personal gain, something's gone terribly wrong and there'll be consequences. So Elisha repeatedly saves Israel from ambushes and through prophetic insight. Kings are depending on his voice. All these things are happening, miracle after miracle. For 50 years. And I think the most powerful thing about Elisha maybe isn't all the miracles. I think that it's this man had the same kind of faith that he had at 15 years old for 50 years of ministry. We don't see a single moment where his faith wavers. He believed God could do impossible things when he was called, and he believed God could do impossible things at the very end. I love it. He watched Israel drift further and further from God, but he never stopped speaking the truth. He never stopped serving people. He never stopped carrying the mantle. He was the prophet for 50 years and got double the anointing of Elijah. Here's his final miracle. It says, Elisha died and they buried him. And now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he stood up on his feet and revived. Can you imagine how surprised everybody was? I wonder, did the Moabites find out? That's not a great way to hide. You throw a dead guy onto some bones and the dead guy wakes up. This is important because this is how the story ends. Not with Elisha building a kingdom for himself, not with applause, not with comfort, but with the reminder that a life fully surrendered to God leaves resurrection power behind long after you're gone. Elisha is one of those great examples of how by faith God can use you in ways that you never imagined. And when you finish well, Your impact will outlive you. Elisha's life teaches us something we desperately need to know today. God is not looking for the most impressive person in the field. He's looking for whoever is willing to burn the plows. He wants you to fully surrender today, and then he can do amazing things with you tomorrow. Number one is this, three things, three quick takeaways. When you leave your old life behind, leave it for good. Leave it for good. I noticed something about God calling people. He doesn't ever call them when it's a convenient time. He doesn't call them with a lot of fanfare. He doesn't call them when they're in a perfect season for leaving. I'm not really in the right season. I feel like God has this dream in my heart, but it's just not a good time for me. I've got these things at work, and I'm certain that if I just lock in, I'm going to advance and it's be a better season for my family. I'm not in a good season. My kids are small. They need so much all the time. I'm sleeping 2 hours a night. It's just not a good season for me to go all in with God. I've never seen God call someone in a good season. Just not what he does. He calls Moses when Moses is 80 years old. And he's just a shepherd. He's living a peaceful shepherd's life. He's got two sons. He's married. He's hundreds of miles from Egypt. And that's when God says, Moses, go back to Egypt. This isn't really a good time, God. I'm retired. God doesn't care about your retirement. He doesn't call Elisha when Elisha's been trained up and he's ready and he's in the temple prepared to ascend to prophethood. Man's plowing the fields. You know what that means? I don't know if you've grown up around farmers. I haven't, but I married one. That's an important time of year. You've got to get the ground ready. You've got to sow the seeds or the rest of your year is going to be messed up. It's not a good time, God. I got to finish plowing these fields. I got to get it done. And then once its seeds are planted, then we can talk. If I could find somebody else to come back for the harvest, then I could go with, no, burn the plows. Let's go. Andrew, Peter, James, John, they're fishing. They're working. They catch enough fish to clear their family's debts, to provide for them for a long time. It's incredible. It's just this massive moment. Jesus helps them catch these fish. They bring them in. It's so hard. They're worried the nets are going to break. They get them ashore, and they get to shore, and Jesus says, hey, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And at once, it says, at once, they dropped their nets, and they left their ships on the shore, and they followed him. Matthew is at the tax collector's booth collecting taxes, doing his job for the Roman Empire, who are not friendly and kind. And Jesus says, come follow me. And it says that he left all of his things at the tax collector's booth and just walked away. God is not going to call you when it makes sense for you. He's not going to call you at an easy time or a convenient time. And what we are called to do when he calls us to follow him is to act in faith like Elisha, to not look back, to not stop or pause or wait, but just to say, okay, God, I'm all in. Everything you need, you've got it. I'm going to just destroy my old life because my new life is ahead of me. Paul talks about how we're dead to our old life and we have a new life in Christ. That's what we're called to do, to bury it and to let it stay in the ground. We don't go back to our life of sin. We don't go back to the life we thought we'd have. We just pursue the life that he's calling us to with reckless abandon because that's what we do in faith, in faith. Second thing is this. When you are asking God, there is no ask too big. There's no ask too big. The faith of Elisha. This man didn't hesitate to ask for anything. He begins that way. There's no conversation between him and Elijah when he's called. He just throws a coat on him. And he says, all right, I'm in. Let's go. Elijah says, what do you want? I can give you anything. If I could give you anything, what would you like? And he doesn't want a good retirement plan or a 401k. He doesn't want hey, give me 10 years of doing this so that I can get back to my regular life. He doesn't want, guarantee me peace.
guarantee me, I want the chariots. You're doing this chariot thing. That sounds great. I don't want to die in my job. Give me the chariot. No. He says, I see what God did in your life, and I want a double. I want double. Give me a double anointing of your spirit. And his whole ministry is moments like this where he's asking God for things that nobody's ever seen God do before. There's nothing too big, no miracle too far, too out of reach. He just says, I believe God can do it. And he asks for it regardless. James says, you have not because you ask not. You don't have it because you don't ask God. I just wonder what miracles in your life you've missed out on already because you have a limitation on what you're willing to ask God for. There's this super desperate moment in the story with the Shunammite woman. There's a lot of things. I mean, I could spend days talking about her. For the grieving, for those in pain, there's so much for us to learn from the Shunammite woman. I think it's important to notice that God answers a prayer that she was afraid to pray. She didn't want to ask God for a child. She had asked God for a child and had heard no so many times, she was done with it. She'd moved on. It's a great reminder that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the moment we ask him. It's a great reminder that God hears our prayers out of the depths of our hearts, even when we can't speak them. And he provides this for her. And it's this incredible miracle that she thought was impossible. And when her son dies, she doesn't run from Elisha. She doesn't neglect to tell God how she feels, how hard it is, how much pain she's in. She knows now that God can do all things, that nothing is impossible for him. And she brings this angry and honest request to God. And he answers it by restoring the life of her child. What a reminder. What a reminder for us. God hears our prayers when we're angry. God hears the prayers we don't know how to pray. God sees the longing of our hearts, and there is nothing that God cannot do. Last thing is this. Looks like we're on target to go just as far over as I did in first service. Miracles require obedience. I would put to you that there is not a single miracle in Scripture that isn't preceded by an act of obedience. The kings come to Elisha and they ask him, help us. There's no water. We need water. We know there was a time Moses hit a rock and water just came out. Can we do that? Do you have a rock hitting stick? Is there something miraculous you can do for us? We need water, prophet of God. And the response of Elisha and the response of God is make this valley full of ditches. And they had no energy to make the valley full of ditches, but he didn't ask if they were tired. He said, make the valley full of ditches. And nobody had ever seen water in this valley before, and no rain had ever come into this valley before, but make this valley full of ditches. I don't know. Can you just give me the water, God? I'm thirsty. Just make the valley full of ditches. Get out there in obedience and do the work and see what God will do. It's like Noah out there building a ship in a time without ships, far from water. Everybody's like, Noah, you're crazy. What are you doing? And he said, God is going to do something. He's asked me to do this thing, so I'm going to do it, and I don't care what you think about it. Digging ditches in a desert is insane unless you have faith that our God can do impossible things. They dig it, the water comes, the people are saved. It reminds me of a moment where Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's this man that wants to be healed. He's got a withered hand. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And he says, well, yeah. Then stretch out your hand. And Jesus just asked him to do the one thing that he couldn't do. I can't stretch out my hand. That's the whole thing. And if I put my hand out there, can you imagine the lengths that he went through to hide that hand, to keep it from people? It was embarrassing. It held him back his entire life. You want me to put that on display in church? in front of all these folks. I just can't. Stretch out your hand. And he stretches his hand out. And as he stretches it out, it's healed. Faith requires obedience. It requires obedience. I wonder what God is calling you to do. I wonder what big things you're asking him for, what miracles you're begging him for. And I wonder what acts of obedience you have been delaying, putting off, and avoiding because you want the miracle first and then the obedience after. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing in things unseen. Obedience precedes the miracle. If you're here today and you have hesitated to follow God all of your life for a million reasons, maybe you know what it's like to have those unanswered prayers and you're angry. Maybe you've been trying to get everything right first. You want to follow him, but you want to, you know, stop sinning so much. You got to get your life in order first, and you're trying to figure all of that out. Or maybe you want like the big moment where the clouds open up and God speaks to you. You want what Naaman wanted. You want something bigger, something more amazing. I would say that this is your day. This is your moment. God is asking you to burn the plows and to follow him. He's asking you to act in obedience right now, to see the miracles that he has prepared for your life. And if that's you, every head bowed, every eye closed, would you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for making my life about me. Forgive me for my lack of faith. Forgive me for all of my sin. I believe in you, and I believe that you are who you say you are, and all that I am from this day on, everything that I am yours. Use me. In Jesus' name.